Well, as Sally's mentioned, over the next few weeks leading up to Easter, and of course including Easter, we'll be focused on the central event of Christianity, which is the event of the cross. Now, our intention here every week is to focus on the cross. We kind of in general want to be focused on the person of Jesus because he is the centre of all the universe, all God's purposes centre on Christ. And the centre of Jesus' work is the cross. And so it's our intention that we are always kind of drawn like gravity back towards the cross, to be reflecting on Jesus and his work for us on the cross. And as a church, to see everything through those events and to be shaped and controlled by those events. Week by week, that's our hope, is that it would be the backdrop and the colour and the foundation for all we do. It's just that in these weeks, the parts of the Bible that we're looking at are particularly recounting the events of the cross, the actual eyewitness accounts, the details of what happened. And I want to draw this to your attention now to note how significant it is. This is not just another part of the Bible, as if any part of the Bible is just another part of the Bible, but this is not just another part of the story of Jesus' life, again, as if any part is, but the gospel itself, this book we're looking at, the Gospel of Luke, which is a record of the life of Jesus, what he did, what he said. Have you noticed? There's 24 chapters in the book. And the last, from chapter 19 on, we are dealing with the last week of Jesus' life. Now, you do the maths. What is that? We'll call that 5 or 6 chapters. About a quarter of the whole book, which is about the life of Jesus, is devoted to the last few days of Jesus. Now, isn't that kind of remarkable? There's a couple of chapters on his birth, his infancy, but then the whole thing runs all the way towards these last days, and that's where the intention and focus is drawn. And in fact, the beginning of the book anticipates that coming with Jesus the Saviour born. On the way through towards Jerusalem, Jesus anticipates that event. He speaks on a number of times to his disciples that we're heading towards Jerusalem, where the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, tortured, killed, suffer, and then rise. Jesus speaks about this again and again. And it's so noticeable, this heavy weighting in the accounts of Jesus' life on the last part of his life, his death particularly, that some have actually said that the Gospels are really an account of Jesus' death with an introduction. That's all they are. Strictly, it's called a passion narrative with an introduction, passion being his suffering. It's so important to note this. The Bible is obsessed with the cross, with the death of Jesus on that cross. To be a biblical church, to be a church that's faithful to the Scriptures, is to be a church that is focused on the cross. And so that we spend time in this event is so totally appropriate. But kind of weird. Christianity is cross-focused. Now, I've heard this stuff said so many times, I often don't want to say it, but you may not have heard this. Being cross-focused is kind of weird. It's like saying because you know the cross is a form of torture. It's a form of capital punishment to death. Well, it's like saying there's a religion that's gas chamber focused. Do you know, we want to be a religion that's gas chamber focused. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Well, the cross is just a form of gas chamber, a barbaric way of killing people. And as a church, we want to be focused on a barbaric way of killing people. It's kind of weird. Until you realise, of course, what is going on. To be cross-focused is not to be focused about an instrument of torture. It's rather to be focused on the fact that what happened on that instrument of torture was so significant that it changed forever the way we think about that instrument of torture. And in seeing what happened, we have deep truths revealed to us about us, truths about God, and about the person of Jesus. And it's my hope to offer some thoughts on those things as we go through. We're going to look at these events. They're terrible events. And if you've been in a growth group, you have already reflected, and I dare say if you've been a follower of the Lord Jesus for some time, you will have reflected on these things numerous times, I hope. But come with me to Luke 23. It is now very, in the account, it is now very early on Friday morning. It's possibly around AD 33. There's two possibilities where the Passover, which we now call Easter, the Passover celebration falls because of the moon. We can date either AD 30 or AD 33, and my tendency is now towards heading towards 33. But whether one or the other, we're talking about an historical event that's recorded for us in other documents outside the Bible. The death of Jesus is mentioned in a number of ancient authors. It's part of history. But it's early Friday morning. In the very small hours of the morning, Jesus has gone through a harrowing night of betrayal, desertion, a trial that's a kangaroo court by the Jewish leaders and then the Roman authorities. He has suffered total rejection by the people. He has been brutalized by Roman soldiers. And now the verdict is passed. The section we're looking at, that has all occurred. And so this, the verdict has been passed. Chapter 23, verse 26 is where we start. And the soldiers are now leading him away to be crucified. And as the soldiers lead him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene. He was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, historically, we have some sense of what happened in these events, and it was typical, we understand, that the criminal, the condemned man, would carry his own cross to the place of execution, or at least the crossbar. Now, you need to appreciate that Jesus can't carry the cross. He has been so brutalized, so beaten, he is so exhausted that they press gang in someone else to carry it for him. It makes perfect sense in the historical context that Simon would be dragged in to do this task because no one else could do it. Jesus himself couldn't do it. He carries for Jesus the cross to a place called, verse 33, you'll see it there, to a place called the Skull. Now, just incidentally, people often do one of these things. The Greek word for skull, you know this is a translation of Greek. The original language is in Greek. The original Greek was also translated into Latin in the early church centuries. And when the word skull, the Greek word skull, is translated into Latin, it's translated into the word, does anyone know? Calvary. Calvary. So that's where we get the word Calvary from. The place is called Calvary, or the skull. Skull is a good word because the actual Greek word has the sense of the shape of the hill looks like a skull. But that's where we get the idea of Calvary from, the language there. But Simon takes the cross beam, at least, to this place. There's a group following Jesus. Verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. There is this perhaps weeping because of the injustice that a man like Jesus is being sentenced to such a dreadful end. But have a look at Jesus' reaction. Look at verse 28. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Now remember, this is a man who's being beaten and brutalized. He's being led off to be executed in the most barbaric fashion. And people are weeping for him. There's no self-pity in Jesus. He turns to the people weeping and says, no, what are you weeping for me for? Weep for yourselves. Why? Verse 29, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Now, that is an ancient saying. It's not sort of a literal, it's an ancient saying that's used in other literature about so dreadful will be the times that you'll be glad you didn't have kids and so on. Jesus says there'll be a time coming when you will say that of yourselves, and you will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? What is all that about? Well, it's quite clear that what Jesus is referencing here, he's already talked about it previously in the gospel. He's talking about an event that will happen to those women and the people around in about 40 years' time. AD 70. Now, I say the word, the numbers AD 70, and if you know anything of history, you'll go, ah, yeah. Because in history, AD 70 is one of those, it's got a time markers of a significant. Jerusalem in AD 70 was surrounded by the Roman armies because Jerusalem had actually rebelled. And they held siege against Jerusalem for so long, the population began to starve so seriously that we have accounts by others that people began to eat children. Such was the seriousness. It was a horrendous time. And eventually the Romans sacked the city, razed it, destroyed it, every stone of the temple brought down, and the population in the city was massacred. Massacred. The proportion killed in the city is, on many accounts, higher than any other proportion killed by an invading army. It is a massive, massive event in history. And Jesus says, don't weep for me because this is in your future. An event of such horrific proportions. There's a few things to note in this. One of them is, here is Jesus asserting his rule. He is in control of everything that's happening. He is going into this totally in control. This is only happening because he allows it to happen. He wills it to happen. He submits to the divine will of his Father for it to happen. Now, how do we know that? Well, he's said it a number of times, Luke chapter 22, verse 22. But we know it too because here is the Jesus who says, I know all of history. I will what will be happening. And I know what's in your future because I'm in control of the future. That's who I am. You know, you see the rule of Jesus from the cross itself. Did you notice the only words that Luke records for us that Jesus says, verse 34, on the cross are these, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus is in absolute control, and he is the Lord of glory, hung on a cross by people who think they have the power over him, who think they are exerting their authority over this weak man. Whereas Jesus from the cross goes, you've got no idea what you've just done. Father, forgive them. They have just killed the Lord of life. With Jesus turning to the women and saying, don't weep, it's not because what's happening to him is not bad and what's happening to them will be really bad. No. What's going on is he's saying to them, don't weep for me because this is not events out of control. This is planned and purposed from eternity. I know what I'm going into, horrendous that it is, but you don't know what is ahead of you. There's the difference. Jesus, I think that saying there in verse 31, if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? I think what he's saying is the tree being green is himself as the innocent one. That is to say, I think it's a reference to burning. If someone is able to ignite a fire to a tree that's green, I mean, that's a hard thing to do. Imagine how easy it will be to do when the tree is dry. And I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm not fit for burning, and yet the Lord has allowed this to happen. Imagine you, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, who are fit for burning, who are dry, ripe. Imagine how things will be for you when God's judgment falls. There is this incredible lack of self-pity in Jesus, but it doesn't diminish the horror of the scene. They crucified him. Now, there's much in crucifixion. A man is stripped, typically tied to the timbers until iron spikes are hammered through either the hands or the wrist, because often the hands would tear, and through the wrist, through the ankles. And so that a criminal, a prisoner, would be held up onto the crossbeams. And the only way then, because all the weight falls onto these wounds, the only way to breathe is to lift yourself up, so we understand, to enlarge the lungs. And so it's a torturous experience of not only having nails and so on, but to be pulled down on these wounds and having to lift yourself against them constantly. And crucifixion is horrific. It is one of the most barbaric, well, actually people have said it is the most barbaric way of torturing a person. But what's interesting, and it's been commented on often, is there's no mention of this kind of stuff. Have you noticed that? The text doesn't tell us about the horrific nails and the pain, and we're not told these things. What we're told and pointed to is a grief of a different kind. What we get mentioned a great deal is the shame, the humiliation, the spite, the callous disregard, and the callous arrogance towards Jesus. Have you noticed that? It's not so much the physical horror, it's the emotional reaction of people towards Jesus that is played up. So these are the things, the dividing of the clothes. After Jesus prays for forgiveness of these people, look what's said at the end of verse 34, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now what is that? It is this callous disregard of the one behind them who has had everything taken from them, and we're now just going to pay for his clothes to divide it amongst us, to go off with them. It is incredible disregard. But then further to this, and you'll know too, as Sally read for us, that is an allusion, very wonderfully, importantly, back to Psalm 22, where exactly those references are anticipated in the Old Testament about what would happen to the righteous man who suffers. We haven't got time to delve there, but Luke points out a series of other groups and their reactions to Jesus. You get the people. Look at verse 35. The people stood watching. That's in other accounts we're told that they mocked Jesus, but Luke just gives us a very brief comment that the people stood watching. Now reflect on that for a moment. A large crowd followed Jesus. This is the same crowd that was present when the question was asked, should we release Jesus? And the crowd cried out, no, crucify him. And this large crowd is now following and watching. Watching what? Well, watching the outcome of their cry for his crucifixion. They're not a neutral group. But then you've also got, and the inactivity of that group that just watches is itself shameful. But verse 35, further, the rulers, they sneered at Jesus. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. He saved others, let him save himself if he is the one he claims to be. You get the soldiers in verse 36 also came up and mocked Jesus. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's a further comment of mockery, verse 38, with the written notice that's above Jesus, which says, this is the king of the Jews. Now, do you see how that's a mockery? Here is the Romans, the kind of occupying authority over the Jews, and they put up this man on the cross, crushing him, and put the sign above him, this is your king. Look what we've done to him. It's a terrible offence. One of the criminals, verse 39, hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Now, I don't know, have you ever been humiliated? Hands up. Wow. Would you rather have a bone broken or be dragged up in front of a group and humiliated? Which would you rather? Part of me would rather the bone, I reckon. Now, if I had the choice between humiliation and crucifixion, I know what I'd choose. But nonetheless, you've had some sense of being shamed and embarrassed and laughed at and mocked. Now, I hope it was a long time ago for you in that horrendous time at school, but maybe it's been recently, maybe it's been at home. It's worse amongst people you know. But you multiply that sense of shame, humiliation, ridicule that you've ever experienced, you multiply it and note who it is who's being treated like this. This is the creator of the universe. This is God who sustains us every moment, the giver of all things, who is being mocked and scoffed and criticized and held up for ridicule. And the injustice of it is totally incomprehensible. Note repeatedly the language of he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the Son of God. Come down and then we'll believe. Do you see the terrible grief for these words? The very reason Jesus doesn't come off the cross and save himself is why? His suffering is to save those that are mocking him. The very mock itself is a powerful injustice and grief that Jesus bears. As the reason I don't come off and do what you're saying is because I'm here to actually pay a penalty that you can be saved by. It's the very purpose of saving you that keeps me on this cross. I want to anticipate a reflection that I'll come back to in just a moment, and I want to do it now because it's so important. This scene was set up for us centuries before by God. We were told about what would happen here centuries earlier, so when this happened, we'd understand it. And it's in a book called the Book of Isaiah in chapter 53. And I'd love you to turn it back with me and see if we can move through this fairly quickly. But Isaiah 53, come with me there. I hope it's familiar to many of you, but I trust, of course, it will be unfamiliar as many have just come to faith and are working these things out together with us. But come and have a look at Isaiah 53. This is a book written 8 centuries before Jesus. 800 years, 700 years or so, something like this, in the 8th century BC. And if you look there at Isaiah 53, I'm going to read a chunk of it, and I want you to listen carefully. And I want you to listen carefully. Here's a book written centuries before the event of Jesus' death on the cross. And I want you to think to yourself, what things are said here that actually happened? Listen to this. Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life under death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I've moved through that quickly. But did you hear this? 8 centuries before Jesus, it was anticipated that there would be a servant who would come, who would go like a lamb to the slaughter, who would be, verse 12, numbered amongst the transgressors. Thieves on both sides, who would be assigned a grave with the wicked, and a grave with the wicked. He'd be at the place of the skull with the wicked, the criminals, and with a rich man in his death. We'll come to that in a few weeks' time. And yet, verse 10, we're told, It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was him bearing the sin of many. And most famously, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The event of the cross is glorious and painful. They had no idea who it was, what was going on. And the glory of it is that the King of Kings volunteers for this suffering out of obedience to his Father's will as he gives his life as a ransom for you and me. Willingly endures all of this. You know, there's some small moments of sanity in Luke 23, just to rush through it. The thief who sees enough to throw himself on the mercy of Christ. And Jesus gives those wonderful words, "This day you will be with me in paradise." You know, the thief was expecting in throwing himself on Christ as the Messiah, the Christ, that when the end of history happened, he would be raised with Jesus. That was his expectation and hope. And Jesus says, no, it's going to be more wonderful than that. Today you'll be with me. By the end of this day, you'll be in glory with me. Which is an anticipation, I might suggest, of an intermediate state. We don't sleep in death. My view is, from a number of places, this being one of them, that upon death, if you're in Christ, you are rushing into the presence of God and the Lord Jesus right away. Amen. And you, from there, await Christ's return with the soothing presence of the Lord to comfort you until you then receive your resurrection body. And the full consummation of all our hopes are found in Christ. One thief sees enough in Jesus to realize who he is and see again the rule of Christ. He declares with absolute confidence to this thief, "You'll be with me in paradise because I'm in control." You know, there's so much to reflect on in all of this. Let me give you a bunch of reflections the Bible offers. And forgive me for rushing through this, but the first reflection I want to give you is this, one that the New Testament does. 1 Peter chapter 2, chase it up later. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, verse 18, various other verses. One of the things the New Testament does is reflect back on Jesus and his suffering and say this, that Jesus set for us an example. He endured unjust experiences and entrusted himself to God. He didn't fight back. He didn't push back. He entrusted himself to God and experienced suffering for doing good. And he sets for us an example in the way we should go. Have a reflect on 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And can I just make a quick observation for us? If you are amongst us tonight as someone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus, and many of you are, then we are called to be people who don't pursue our rights as the great value of life. There is a time and a place to do it, and it's worth working out the wisdom to know when to do it, but we are the people who suffer unjustly for the sake of expressing love and grace to others. Now, I don't know what circumstance you're in. It might be your neighbours. It might be your workmates. It might be your family and friends. Bear with. And don't be like the community around us, which is all about my rights and me standing for myself and go girl and go guy or whatever we, because all the guys are away, aren't they? It's not about being that person who is assertive and strong. It's about being a strong person who is strong enough to be meek, who's strong enough to be like the Lord Jesus and entrust ourselves to God and his judgments. And so pursue what is loving and good for others. Second observation the New Testament makes, which is to rush towards the big one, which is salvation. The death of Jesus isn't just an example for us and how we should live. It is the event where God, through the sacrificial price of his only son, paid for you and me to be saved. Jesus came to seek and save the lost and died under the judgment as a criminal, suffering as someone who was unrighteous, even though he was righteous, because he died bearing our unrighteousness. By his wounds we are healed. He who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The curse that was ours was upon him. These are all allusions back to Isaiah 53, the account of the suffering servant who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. By his wounds we have been healed. Friends, like that thief on the cross, if you would, it doesn't matter how stained with sin you are. This is glorious truth, isn't it? Doesn't matter how full of shame and guilt you are. If you turn to the Lord Jesus and throw yourself upon him and his mercy, know that he has paid fully for you. It's beyond belief, but it's true. And it's a wonderful good news message that because of his blood shed, you can be forgiven, cleansed and purified, rescued, made like Jesus, now seated at the right hand with him in heaven by the Father, justified, no more condemnation, free and clear. Do you know that experience? It is a wonderful thing to know. And if you don't know, I'd love you to come and talk with me. Third observation the New Testament makes is of the need for this salvation. In the event of Jesus' crucifixion, you have all humanity, says Acts chapter 2, railed against God and his anointed, Jesus. And what you have in the cross is an expression in a very heightened sense of the world's rebellion against its maker, such that when its maker comes amongst us, we kill him. Now, we weren't there, and it's easy to look on and say, I wouldn't have done that. But yes, you would have. You would have been with me. Because, friends, we may not have had the kind of vulgar violence that was expressed by them, but for all of us, we have lived a life of quiet, polite rebellion. And in the same way, we have thrown off God. Humanity is implicated in the cross as desperately needing forgiveness. And yet the very act of us rejecting Jesus was the means of forgiveness being won for us. Such is the wisdom of God. Fourth, you get a wonderful insight into the character of God as humble and loving. God controlled all these events and gave himself up to this. Why? For his own glory in loving sinners, you and me. It was the Father's will to send the Son, and the Son endured it because of the Father's love for us, his world. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You need no other experience or testimony to demonstrate that God loves you beyond the testimony and experience of the cross. I don't need anything else. That God sent his Son to die for me, Andrew Heard, is enough. I don't know, it doesn't matter now if he makes everything else in my life a misery, I'll still know that he loves me because he sent his Son to die for me. That's where God demonstrates his wonderful love. Fifth, and I think we're coming close to the end. One of the reflections that the New Testament gives on all of this is that it silences the world. It silences the world. And I just for the sake of ease of comprehension, let me read for you a passage I've read many years. This is a book that must be, 100 years old or something. I read it when I was newly converted. And it's a reflection on the cross and the way it silences humanity before God. Bear with me as I read it. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattoo number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes said, "Why should I suffer?" she said. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for all the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had to suffer and endure in this world? "For God leads a very sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, a thalamid-eyed child. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. We complain about where is God in all the suffering? Why isn't God making everything rosy and good for us? Where's the beauty that we deserve? We complain, we whinge, we mumble. But when you see the cross, not the physical nails, but the humiliation, the mockery, the rejection, the posture of the world that he made, and you see it today still, sometimes you might see it in yourself. We need to confess and bow before God and be astonished at his love. We have got no case to bring against him. Friends, I want to urge you to turn back, to throw yourself on his mercy, to be humbled before him, to realise the God we serve is not aloof, he's not distant, he's deeply involved, he is paid for you. Turn back knowing your sin is paid for. There is now a place to find mercy by a God who is full of mercy, though he need not be, and has given his Son to save you. You know, our world is now entirely and forever different. We have been visited by the Creator of the universe who has paid such a price. Don't live life as if this has not happened. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us appreciate the depth the magnitude, the enormity of what occurred all those centuries ago, that you might lift us out of our contexts, our situations, and help us see things from your perspective and be touched deeply by the truth of what you have done. We thank you so much. We thank you for the salvation that you have won. We thank you for the price you've been prepared to pay. And we ask, please, that you might help us now to live our lives for him who died for us. Grateful, forever grateful, full of praise and joy that we are now cleansed and forgiven by a God who loves so much. We pray it in his name. Amen.